Yesterday afternoon, I went to two basketball games. It's not exactly basketball season, I know, but my son plays in a spring basketball league. And we had a good time yesterday afternoon. His team, called the Texas Spirit, really had a lot of it yesterday because they, well, just take it from a proud dad, they whomped up good on the opposition. The first game was a little more difficult, but by the time the second game came along, they had their stride. And I have never seen, I was going to say eighth graders, but I've never seen NBA players play with such a grace and winsomeness. Now, I mind you, I am biased, of course, but it was fun to see. And there was some magic in the way my son's team played yesterday. They just all clicked together, and they just couldn't do anything wrong at all. They had such confidence that by the time the game was half over, they were 50 to 60 points ahead, and from there on in, it was, well, it was just a cakewalk. I don't know if this is the accurate expression, but they just threw more trash up at the baskets than you could believe, but it all went in. And I saw some alley-oops and some this and that, and some, by the end of the game, they were heaving it up from behind their head, their backs. And they were just having a wonderful time. But the reason they were having a wonderful time was they knew the outcome. The outcome was certain. It had really been determined in just the first couple of minutes of the game. And they were playing, therefore, with a great deal of confidence. And I know that confidence can sometimes go against you, but in this particular case yesterday, their confidence was just leading them to be absolutely certain about the outcome of the game, and therefore they could play the game with tremendous facility. Confidence. Confidence, I would suggest to you, is just that. It's being certain of the outcome in such a way that it inspires you to live or act a certain way now. The Apostle Paul, in a very different arena of life, a very different game, one much more crucial, had confidence. The right sort of confidence. But obtaining the right sort of confidence for the Apostle Paul required a huge transition in his life, a transition from being grounded and founded in one sort of confidence and then moving to another. We read about this confidence, and we read about it in the context of the apostle's own personal account of what happened to him in Philippians chapter 3. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Let me read from this magnificent chapter that speaks of the personal account of the Apostle Paul as he tells us of how his confidence shifted from one set of things to another. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. And by the way, I am reading from a different translation than most of you are using. For reasons that help me, because this is the translation in which I've studied and know this passage, and it's easier for me, and also I think at certain points the words are better than the NIV translation. Verse 2, be aware of the dogs, be aware of the evil workers because of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is of the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ
and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may somehow, your translation puts it, attain to the resurrection of the dead. Two reasons for confidence based on two kinds of righteousness, which lead to two measures of value, which lead to two completely different results in the apostle's life and in yours. Two reasons for confidence. The apostle Paul had an impressive display and array of credentials in his life. They were credentials that were his both by his heritage and according to his ability. In terms of his heritage, he is described here by himself as a Jew of Jews. He's described as one whose lineage and heritage made him a very impressive Hebrew person. He was circumcised the eighth day. That means his parents were very fastidious and careful about the law. They were very careful about making sure that what should happen to Paul would happen to Paul, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Even the Judaizers, those circumcisers of whom he speaks against here in this passage, couldn't all claim that. He also says that he's of the nation of Israel, the chosen people. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin was the elite tribe. It was the aristocracy of Israel. They were the scholars. They were the ones who were thought very well of. Hebrew of Hebrews is kind of a summary there in verse 5. And then he says, as if his heritage is not enough, his own abilities as a Pharisee, as a Jew, as a professional cleric are also very important credentials which could indeed give him a lot of confidence. He describes himself as a Pharisee according to the law. Now, Pharisees we usually think of as bad, but I want you to understand that really what Pharisees were doing in some ways wasn't all bad at all. The Pharisees were actually those who were the protectors of the Hebrew culture against the advent of the Greek culture, which was moving in and trying to take over the minds and hearts of people. The Pharisees protected them against that. The Pharisees were the scholars. He says that he was, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness, which is in the law, he was found blameless. In other words, the Apostle Paul actually understood that insofar as it was humanly possible, he had kept the law. He had never wavered from it. He had always done what the law required in terms of outward performance. No wonder he says in verse 4, I myself might have confidence in the flesh. I guess so. What a heritage. What a set of abilities. This was a Hebrew of Hebrews. This was a man who had done remarkable things with his life. This was a leader of his culture, a leader of his religion, a leader of his faith. This was a man with tremendous credentials, tremendous reason for confidence. And I want, therefore, to point out to you that it is absolutely amazing that Paul came to a place in his life where he threw them all over. It is an amazing work of the grace of God that allowed Paul, by the time we get to verse 9, to say that I may be found in Christ. How could he say I can be found in Christ? How could a man whose entire credentialing of his own life, all of his confidence was built upon the fact that he was an enemy of Christ, now finds himself in Christ? What he comes to understand is that if, in the words of verse 3, he is to worship in the Spirit of God, and if he is to glory in Christ Jesus, then it will never happen unless the grace of God works in his life to loosen him from those things in which he has placed his confidence and instead make sure he is grounded and found in something else, and that's Christ. And that's exactly what happens to the Apostle Paul. There are two reasons for confidence. You either have confidence because of your standing as a person, your credentials as a person, what you have accomplished either by heritage or ability. Or you say, by the grace of God, I am willing to throw it all over because I want to be found in Christ. For the Apostle Paul, he understood that it was one or the other. It couldn't be both. And he knew that his ultimate standing before God had to be grounded and found on the gain that was brought to him in Christ and not on anything else. Two reasons for confidence based on two kinds of righteousness. He says that I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says, I may be found in him having a righteousness not of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that is from God and on the basis of faith. Two kinds of righteousness are the basis of two different kinds of confidence. One kind of righteousness says, it is a righteousness of my own merit as I do the best I can. It is a righteousness of my doing my best to keep the law. That's what Paul says he did. He was blameless in keeping the law. Outwardly speaking, he was blameless. And until God the Holy Spirit shone in his heart and showed him the impossibility of keeping the law inwardly, until he began to see that there was no way he could keep the law in his heart, but no matter how good he looked on the outside, he could never do it. Until that happened, his confidence was in his own righteousness. As your pastor, can I tell you something that I fear for my own life and that I fear for yours as well? That your confidence will be in Jesus plus your own righteousness. Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe Jesus died for me. Yes, I understand that I'm going to heaven. I know that I believed in Christ and that is my way to heaven. But now the day-to-day grit and grist of my life depends on me. And even my standing before God depends on whether I go to enough Bible studies, pray my prayer in my quiet time the right way, do enough good deeds, go to enough committee meetings in church, serve enough here or there. All of that becomes subconsciously and subtly the way I understand my own righteousness. So what am I counting on for my salvation? Jesus plus my righteousness. And yet the righteousness that the Apostle Paul had to come to understand was a righteousness that he describes here very profoundly as the words are literally out of God. A righteousness from God. It means out of God's character. It means the righteousness of God became his righteousness. Look, you don't get that by trying for it. You don't obtain that righteousness by seeking it. You don't find that righteousness by being a good boy or girl, by moralistically trying to do better, by trying to be a good Christian. I'll put it to you bluntly. There are many people in a dark and sad place who have tried to be good Christians. No. The righteousness that you and I need is from God, out of God's character, the character of his own Son. It is a righteousness that is given to us for which there is no payment, for which there can be no debt paid back, for which there is nothing we can do to earn it or deserve it. It is absolutely given to us by the grace and at the initiative of a sovereign, holy God. We have, if I could put it to you bluntly, absolutely nothing to do with it. We receive it by faith. It is out of God and it is by faith. By faith means that not just that I intellectually believe it, but that I actually deeply trust Christ as the one who gives me that righteousness. One missionary once said that that he was talking with someone in a tribal context, trying to explain what faith was to him. And the fellow finally said, "I think I understand what faith is. Faith means what I say to my friend when I say to him, 'May I lean on you heavily.'" Faith is leaning on the righteous accomplishment of Christ heavily with everything that I am, and not holding out one little bit that I reserve to do myself for Jesus and show him what a good boy or girl I am. You see, the reason this is so important is because the problem is so huge. The problem of my life and your life, dear friends, is not just this or that little sin. It's not just that we're not the people we want to be in tiny little ways. The problems in our lives are huge. The complex of sins at work in our hearts grip and hold and compel us to a life and to a lifestyle and to a way of understanding ourselves that is in the end profoundly against the character of God, and only the righteousness of Christ. Only the righteousness of Christ will do. There's an interesting time when Martin Luther was helping a friend of his who was struggling with a little sin in his life. He had done some little thing wrong. He'd spoken crossly or something that he didn't think was quite right. And he was having trouble forgiving himself. And Luther got mad at him. And he said, "Look, my faithful request and admonition is that you join our company and associate with us who are real, great, and hard-boiled sinners. You must by no means make Christ seem paltry and trifling to us, as though he could be our helper only when we want to be rid from imaginary, nominal, and childish sins. No, no, that would not be good for us. He would rather be a savior and redeemer from real, great, grievous, and damnable transgressions and iniquities, yea, from the very greatest of those shocking sins, to be brief, from all sins added together in a grand total. You want to be a painted sinner," Luther went on to say, "and you want Christ to be a painted savior," in other words, superficial. "You will have to get used to the belief that Christ is a real savior and you are a real sinner. For God is neither jesting nor dealing in imaginary affairs, but he is greatly and most assuredly in earnest when he sent his son into the world and sacrificed himself for our sakes." God is in earnest about your need for his righteousness. You are not in earnest about your need for his righteousness if you think you can add to it with your own. Two reasons for confidence based on two kinds of righteousness which give rise to two measures of value. Just briefly, it's clear from the language here, isn't it, that it's almost economic language. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I count as loss. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, for whom I have given up all things. I count them. He's talking in economic terms, in profit and loss terms. And here's what he's saying to me. And here's what I think he's saying to you. He is saying, not that profit and loss and gain and loss are irrelevant. They're just not ultimate. He is saying, I suffered loss, but I didn't suffer. Because whatever I lost by gaining Christ and his righteousness, I have gained so much. I have gotten a hold of so much more that everything else by comparison fades. It's not that it's unimportant. It's not that it doesn't matter. It's not that our credentials don't serve some purpose in our lives, but they are ultimately of without significance in terms of my grasping hold of my deepest and truest identity. I, when I gain Christ, gain everything. And if I do not have Christ and I have everything else this world can give me besides, I have nothing. David Livingstone was a great missionary, statesman at the turn of the century. He spoke once at Cambridge University trying to recruit bright Cambridge University students to the mission field. Here's what he said: "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say, rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Do you see that if you have Christ, you have gained everything? And if you do not have Christ, no matter what you gain, is nothing. And if you have Christ, you have joy and you have life that flows out of the wonder of knowing Him. Two reasons for confidence based on two kinds of righteousness, giving rise to two different measures of value, resulting in two very different outcomes. "That I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I might somehow obtain the resurrection from the dead." Someone once asked another missionary, a man by the name of John Hyde, who was a missionary to India and was a very stodgy sort of fellow. A very worldly lady was teasing him once and said, "Mr. Hyde, do you think a lady who dances can go to heaven?" And he responded, "Madam, if the lady doesn't dance with joy in her heart, she can't go to heaven at all." And what he was referring to was the joy of knowing Christ. If your confidence is in the right righteousness, and if your righteousness gives rise to the right value, then the promise of God's word and the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul himself is that you will know Christ. Curiously enough, he doesn't in this passage say what the other outcome is. He says it a little later down in part of the passage we didn't read, verse 19. He speaks of those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. You know what he's describing there? He's describing a person who is self-absorbed. They're just preoccupied with themselves. They're just preoccupied with their own things. They're just preoccupied with their own life, with their own happiness. And you know what he says? He says it is so tragic and so sad, because grasping after your own happiness and being absorbed by your own things means in the end you lose big. because you've missed the greatest joy. You've missed the fullest promise of God's word, is that you will know Christ. That you will have communion with Him. That you will partake of the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Isn't it interesting in verse 10 He reverses the order from what we might expect? We might expect suffering first and then resurrection, but He says no, the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Why does He put it that way? Because in the midst of all of the trials of your life, what do you need? What do you need in the midst of your trials? You need to know that Jesus is raised from the dead and that you know that Jesus who is raised from the dead. You know Him, and flowing out of the throne of grace where the risen Jesus now sits at God's right hand, flowing out of that comes power and joy and hope and peace and comfort in the midst of whatever you're struggling with, in the midst of all of your suffering. That you might somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead, he ends with in verse 11. Somehow, you know, Darwin helped me with this a few weeks ago when he spoke on this at our Wednesday night communion service. The somehow there doesn't mean in your translation, I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't quite understand it, but somehow I kind of hope I'll attain to the resurrection. How could he say that? He has just spent 11 verses telling you precisely how you are going to know Christ in the power of His resurrection. Based on a confidence, it's based on a righteousness, it's based on a value that produces a certain outcome in your life. He has told you how it's going to happen. No, the somehow there is a kind of wonderful, thrilling statement. It means if I might somehow, wonderfully, by the power of God's grace, be found in Christ, not with a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. If I'm found like that, I'm found in Him. And if I'm found in Him, and if I have union with Christ in His death and union with Christ in His resurrection, then I know Him. And if you know Him, then you will attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is God's word. That is God's promise. It is a promise sealed with the blood of the Son of His love. Help us, Father. Help us not to trivialize the gospel. Help us not, Lord, to just see it as a sweet little set of facts that I now believe in. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus makes me so happy. No. Maybe Jesus doesn't make us happy, Lord. Maybe Jesus leads us to make huge sacrifices. But then with Livingston, we will say, I made no sacrifice at all. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence that is based on the righteousness that gives rise to the value that leads to the outcome of knowing You. We adore You, Lord Jesus, for giving us Your perfect righteousness. We accept it and take it by faith as the only qualification for coming to this table this morning and the only qualification for attaining to the resurrection of the dead.